Amen, amen. Well, we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, finishing the chapter. We're looking at verses 12 through 21. I have a typo on your sheet there. It says verse 13 to 21, but we'll be picking up verse 12. And then our reading today, Peter in our passage alludes to him being an eyewitness of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, and there's three accounts of that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to look at the one in Matthew chapter 17. That's what I was going to tell you, Deborah. I knew there was something. So we're going to read verses 1 through 9, but if you don't mind, we're going to back up two verses, the last two verses of Matthew 16, if that's all right. Sorry about that. Oh, we're still on that. Good. Okay. Gives a little more context. And I'm just going to ask you you can stay seated for this because I don't trust certain people. I'm just kidding. It's not, there are several who, you know. Yeah. In fact, even my back is sore. What did I do yesterday? Must have done something that required lower back. Matthew 16, 27. Thank you. And we're going to go through 17, verse 9. So I'll read the odd verses and you read the even ones. So Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So they just continue right on from there. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him.
And then Peter answered, said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for us.
Good job. That was a long verse. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.
When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces.
But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you just for who you are and Jesus, who you were and who you are when you were on this earth, fully God and fully man, and even sitting at the right hand of your Father on his throne, you still are a fully resurrected man and fully eternal God. And we just pray, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that you teach us and feed us in your word today, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may stay seated. Okay. There it is. I lost my notes. So we titled the message, The More Sure Word of Prophecy, and we'll talk about that. The More Sure Word of Prophecy. We are 2 Peter 1, and we're starting in verse 12. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 to 15 to start off. Peter, continuing here, writes, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter talks about his tent. Is that a Coleman, or what kind of tent was that? What does he mean when he's talking about his tent? What's he talking about? Thank you. Yes, his body. Paul says it beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It goes on to talk about how we groan in this tent. And some of us have lived a little longer, and you don't have to get older for this because other people are plagued, like my wife. But some of our tents are getting worn out, amen? And but we have this such awesome hope. And so Peter was aware of this, and he's, as he says there in the passage, he says in verse 14, I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. That's a reference, no doubt, to John 21. After Jesus was risen, he'd appeared to the disciples a couple times, and then he'd show up and disappear, show up, disappear, and it must have been a while. Who knows how long? Peter's impetuous anyway. But there in John 21, Peter just says, I'm going fishing. Just goes back to his old profession, if you will. And some of the other disciples choose to follow him, and they go fishing there. You know the story, John 21. And as per usual, in the scriptures at least, they catch nothing. And there's a stranger on the shore, and he calls out, children, have you caught anything? And they said, no. And it's this supposed stranger says, try putting the net on the other side. And so they do, and then you know what happens. This is another amazing catch of fish. And it's obvious that it's the Lord. John says in that moment, John says, it's the Lord. And then Peter, being Peter, doesn't want to wait to row the boat to shore. He just takes off his outer garment and swims to shore. And anyway, then the Lord kind of recommissions him. Peter, do you love me? We've talked about this, really. Peter, do you love me? I like you. Peter, do you love me? I like you. Peter, do you like me? Oh, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. I'm fond of you. And he tells him, all the way, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And then Jesus had already had fish roasting on the fire, and he feeds them. And after that, he starts talking to Peter, saying, when you were young, you kind of did what you want. But when you are old, you'll be led about by someone else. You'll stretch forth your hand. You'll go where you don't want to go. And John writes that Jesus told Peter that, telling him by what death he would glorify God. So I think the stretch forth your hand is an allusion to the cross. And history says that Peter was crucified upside down. So, and then some scholars would say, or commentators, that even beyond that, it's possible Jesus did just by the Spirit reveal that to Peter, that his time was short. So knowing that his time is short, and when someone's time is short or they're on their deathbed, you pretty much want to, aren't you interested in what people's last words are? Sometimes pretty significant. I should have looked that up. If you look that up, some people have the just most bizarre last words. I know one guy in the Bible had the most humiliating last words. That would be Ahimelech, the half-brother of Gideon, that evil guy that killed like 70 of his other brothers. Their dad was prolific, I guess. He killed him, and he just took over being the leader there in the book of Judges. And he's just wreaking havoc everywhere. One time burns it. These people hide in a tower, and he sets it on fire and burns it. The second time, he's in a different town, and he goes to set up this tower on fire. He's preparing to bring in the branches, the dry branches around it. And you remember the story? A lady up top just takes a millstone and throws it down and hits him in the head and mortally wounds him. And guess what his last words are? He tells someone nearby, hurry and stab me. I don't want it to be told that a woman killed me. And then if you want even further irony there, if you go to the story of David and Goliath in 2 Samuel 12-ish, David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, he sins with Bathsheba. I can't get all the detail of you. Have you really lost in the woods here? But you know the story. David sins and adultery and murder. And that's what it is. In the process of murdering Uriah the Hittite in battle, he sends the orders with Uriah to have him killed. And I can't even by heart explain the context, but Joab, the general who carries out those orders, knowing that they're not right, he basically says, explain to David that we're just following his orders, because they're going to ask, why did you rush the wall and then leave this guy all by himself to get killed? Wasn't Ahimelech killed by a woman? And so the dude who wanted it never to be mentioned, it's mentioned again in the Bible twice that he was killed by a woman. So last words, Peter's last words here, I say that in quotes because it's not saying that he dropped dead here, but he knows he's getting close to dying. He wants to remind us and remind the believers that he's writing to of important things. So there in verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What are these things? It's the things that he previously spoke about in the chapter. But before I go on there, let's look at our sheet here. The first two are really just part of the introduction again, or reorienting us to the book of 2 Peter. Number one, the message of 2 Peter is simple. It's beware of false teachers. The word in there is false. Beware of false teachers. And number two, in chapter one, Peter is showing us how to be prepared for false teachers. The word is prepared, right? Again, it's a simple three-chapter book. Remember, it's just a letter. All of Scripture did not have verses and chapters. That was added. I'd like to say that was added so we could find John 3:16, or we could find Romans 8:28. You know, we could locate those passages. But a very short letter, it breaks down simply. The first chapter, he's preparing those that are true believers to not fall for false teachers. The second chapter, he indicts the false teachers. He calls them out for what they really are. And then the third chapter, he focuses on the Lord's coming. And remember, we said this last week. We'll talk about it again because we'll be on this verse. In 16, he says that they were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 speaks of the Lord, of the power of the Lord, which these false teachers deny, the power to change, the power to live a godly life, not to be a phony baloney preacher that's just trying to rip people off or to tell them it's okay to just live any way you want, sexually or any other way. But there's a power. We have power to change because of the Lord's Spirit and His grace. And then the coming of the Lord is chapter 3. So catching up here, number 3 on our sheet. In our passage today, he, that's Peter, starts by reminding us to add to our faith these things. So the word is faith. And then there's that list of characteristics that he talked about earlier in this chapter. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and agape love. That's all on your sheet there. But we want to emphasize that he says to add these things to your faith. Faith is something that's given to us. It's not something that we earn, right? We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn our faith. It's a gift from God, but he gives us our free will as a gift as well. But we exercise our faith when we put our trust in him. And again, we've talked about this on a couple of Wednesday nights. When you first trusted Jesus and realized that you're a sinner and you need him, you exercise your faith to trust in him, you're locked in. You're his child. You belong to God, and you can't do anything to lose that. It's a gift. Salvation is a free gift, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. God doesn't want anyone, no one will be bragging in heaven. We'll just be boasting of him. it's a gift. So I want to emphasize that and just back up a little, because really this section that I just read, verses 12 through 15, is Peter's, he says, reminder three times. He wants to remind us of the things that we already know. And that's because we're forgetful. We are equated to sheep. And sheep, I don't know, can I get a witness? Are sheep very smart? No, they're not. And so we forget. And you know, what did we just do here, right? What's the catch? That sounds so salesy, the catchphrase. What's the thing that Jesus, reeling it in. So reminders. Jesus said, do this, in remembrance of me. We're always to be brought back to remember the main things. And the main thing is, the main thing of all teaching, right, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead. So we have it. So that being said, I want to talk about faith, and because that's what we need to add to. So with faith, we just back up to verse 1. We're just going to read verses 1 through 4 of 1 Peter, because we're reminding ourselves. So again, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And here, this is where, just again, these four verses just are packed full of grace and provision and mercy. And we're not going to be able to, we've already gone through this. We're just going to go over it again. To those who have obtained, that's a gift word, right? We've obtained like precious faith. Well, I guess you could say we bought it. We know better. He bought it. Like precious faith with us, Peter says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was his doing. And then he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. Remember we talked last week, that means experiential knowledge. Knowing, it's one thing to know a fact. It's another thing to like know a person or to know your best friend or to know your spouse. Experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us, another gift word there, his divine power, the Holy Spirit in us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have all things that we need for life and for godliness. Verse 4, by which have been given, there it is again, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. That's quite a string of adjectives, isn't it? Exceedingly great and precious promises. That through these, us, may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we are, because of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the Holy Spirit sent, and then our faith in Jesus, we are partakers of the divine nature. We talked about this last week. We're connected to the holy, eternal God because we're born again now. We're born in the Spirit. He lives inside of us, never to leave us nor forsake us. And that is how we are partakers of his divine nature. And then again, having escaped the world, the corruption that is in the world through lust. So again, we still sin because we live in these sinful bodies, but our position is we are now, that is not who we are, and we've escaped from that, and we have this power, the power, and again, that, the emphasis, because when we get to chapter 2, you're going to see these false teachers lure people through covetousness and lasciviousness and just all this disgusting stuff, and that's what's happening in our world and in the church, quote unquote. I've seen that firsthand. I'm sure you have too. And you know, there are even a lot of famous people in our culture that thank God, or they want to, they use his name. And again, I don't know the hearts of everyone. I don't follow this stuff closely, but there's just a lot of use of God's name or referring maybe to his word, but they don't know him. And that's a scary place to be. You guys know, a lot of you know of Amir Sarfati. He is a Israelite, Jewish, former captain in their army. And he's a prophecy guy, and he speaks all over. And he also was a tour guide. I know he, I think he gave tours to some Pastor Chuck's groups and others going to Israel. But he was out, he said, just in one of his talks, he says, people ask me, is it easy to be a Christian in America? And his answer was, I think America is one of the hardest places to be a Christian because so many people think they are a Christian and they're not. And so, and that's one thing that persecution weeds out. I got a chance to go to Cuba for 5 or 6 days, and I learned that it's, you know, there's no place to be phony, a phony Christian, because, you know, where there's persecution, why would someone fake being Christian? So, yeah, we've escaped all that. And, but anyway, all what we just looked at, and you can, I commend you to the first 4 verses of this book, just like the first several verses of 1 Peter, talking about this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that, and all these things, again, they build us up, shows all of God's part in our lives, all that he's done for us. And that's what we want to be reminded of. Because then from there, he says, for this, and we're not going to go verse by verse here, but verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then he lists these traits that I put right there on your sheet: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, agape love. Those are the things it's a clear litmus test. That's not even a proper word, a litmus test, but those are goals to continue to grow in. And but it says add to our faith, and our faith is the gift. And it has to all start with faith. The reason I say it, because I'm prone to this, and I don't want anyone to do this. Our flesh can trick us, right? We can be alerted to something that we fall short on and then think, well, I'm going to do better. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. That's not what we say on the front end, but we find ourselves trying to accomplish these things in our own strength. And for me, even it becomes a rule following thing. Without me, I wouldn't dare call it that, but it just becomes striving in my own effort instead of resting on Jesus and just saying, Lord, you know, help me in these areas. But he's given us faith. He's given us a will. And like we said last week, this is just this passage that talks about building ourselves up or adding to our faith. These things is akin to Paul in 1 Timothy saying, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. When we get to Jude, we're not far from Jude. He'll say, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And he'll go on to say, praying in the Holy Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God, a different angle of it. But that's the idea. And so Peter, in our first few verses here, verses 12 through 15, again, he's just saying, the time is short, but I just want to remind you. And as he says there in verse 13, to stir you up by reminding you. You know, he just wants to stir us up. He'll use that phrase again at the beginning of chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. The same theme, the same idea. You are the pure ones. You have true faith in Jesus. No matter what sin you might be battling with or sins, and you know, we all sin, we all fall short still, but you belong to Jesus and you are pure. And we are to be safeguarded from these pernicious doctrines that say, again, you can just live how you want sexually. And I say that because it really hits on that in the next chapter, and other ways, or just to be greedy. It mentions Balaam in the next chapter. Just live for greed. And no, Jesus' call was to take up your cross and follow me, you know. And so, again, I preach that to myself, but again, not a legalism, just a heart that follows the true Jesus. That's the idea. We want to follow the true Jesus, and we do that by looking at the scriptures, and that's what we're going to focus on the last part of our study here. So verse 16 through 19 here, verses 16 through 19, Peter writes, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. He's talking about himself and the other apostles. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received, Jesus received from God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, quoting the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I'll go, well, I'm going to forget, so I'll say now. He says that at Jesus' baptism, but we just read that, Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration. He says that again, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased, hear him." That's because one of the guys was speaking up. Guess who? You know the story. Peter, if you read the other accounts, says Peter spoke up because he didn't know what to say. And that's, I'm glad I'm not the only one that does that, but going on here, verse 18, and he says, "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him, with Jesus on the holy mountain." So number four on your sheet here. No, I'm sorry. I want to read through verse 19. Please forgive me. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Excuse me. The New King James, verse 19 says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed," with a footnote, and the footnote says, "or we also have the more sure prophetic word," and that's a better translation. If you have a newer translation, it might say that, or the King James says it that way. "We have the sure word of prophecy," the more sure word of prophecy. What's Peter saying? I was an eyewitness, but I'm not going to base my faith on just what I saw. I'm going to base it on the prophetic word that has been confirmed. And he saw a lot of those scriptures confirmed. And he got to walk with Jesus after Jesus rose. And remember, Jesus gave those two guys on the road to Emmaus a 7-mile Bible study about the Christ from the Old Testament. So no doubt Peter got that as well. And Paul got that just with Jesus by revelation. And so number four on your sheet is Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus's power and coming, but he says there is something even more convincing, and that is the prophetic scriptures. The word there is scriptures. The prophetic scriptures. Did you know, this is number five on your sheet, feel free to take a guess. I'll give you a hint. It's less than 50%, but what percentage do you think, you don't have to, you can if you want, what percentage do you think of the Bible is predictive or prophetic that way? Very good. Basically, people say 1/3. I gave a reference here, J.B. Payne. He says 27%. So somewhere, but I've heard 1/3 also. So we don't, again, it's a living word. We're still searching it out and we're seeing things predicted. But about 1/3 of the Bible, and I have 27% based on this guy's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, this reference. I don't have the encyclopedia. By the way, we're not going to get to it in our study, but you have a bonus on the back of your sheet. There's some samples. I might just highlight that at the end there of just the probability. Well, I'll just say it now. Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies in his first coming and his death and resurrection. If you just take 8 of those, and it gives a sample of 8, and a very, very conservative odds of each one of those being fulfilled by one person, you put those together and it's just it's one, I had it down, it's like 1 in 100 heptillions. A heptillion, something like that, is 1,000 trillion, right? A trillion is 1,000 billion. A billion is 1,000 million, and 1 million, I think, is 1,000 times 1,000. Astronomical. And it says there for your, you can read this yourself. I think the math guru guy that figured this out said that the 100 heptillion is 10 to the 17th power for just 8 of those prophecies. It'd be the equivalent of taking, it would take so many silver dollars that you have to cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet you know, whatever that is, 2 feet deep, and have blindfold a person, have them walk around as long as they could handle walking around the state of Texas blindfolded, and then randomly reach for one silver dollar. And I'm sorry, I left some out of all those silver dollars, paint one red, and have that blindfolded person take one stab at it and pull out the red silver dollar. That's the probability of one person fulfilling these 8 specific prophecies here. And I'm on it, so I'll finish now. Born in Bethlehem. You know, how many people in the world of all of history were born in Bethlehem? Anyone here? Just in case, you know. So this is a very conservative odds makers thing. 1 in 100,000. It's way less likely than that, but conservatively 1 in 100,000. I'm not going to go down each line, but just, you know, a king riding on his donkey. I mean, I'm not going to give every detail. Being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and then those 30 pieces of silver ultimately being thrown out and then used to buy a potter's field. That's predicted in the Old Testament. That plays out when Judas comes back and says, "I betrayed innocent blood," and the Pharisees are just like, "What's that to us?" Blah, blah, blah. You can search that out yourself. One, I just want to highlight number 6. Make no defense, though innocent. How many people being tried of a capital crime when they know they're innocent, and there's proof that there's, at least they have witnesses that they're innocent, but they choose not to call any witnesses. They choose not to make any defense. They choose to stay mum. Jesus, that's what Isaiah 53:7 says about the Messiah. And you know that Jesus did that, right? He stayed mum. He didn't, like a sheep before his shears was dumb or was silent, he opened not his mouth. And you look at, you know, Pilate was like, aren't you going to say anything? And he made no, said nothing in his defense. So anyway, it's interesting stuff. But we have that sure word of prophecy. I wanted to add to that. I mean, you know, in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, I believe it's 44, the end of 44, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. This is about the Cyrus who would allow the Jews to leave Babylon and go rebuild their city. But Isaiah prophesies about Cyrus over 100 years before the dude's even born. And that's, you don't hear a lot about that. But he's named, mentioned by name in the scriptures, Isaiah 45. There's one in 1 Kings I was reminded of recently. Let's see if I can find it just for your reference. But I know it's 1 Kings. and makes mention of Josiah, of King Josiah, before he's ever born. I don't know how many years. I'm not going to. But this is 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. The king is, it's when the kingdom splits after Solomon, Jeroboam. So anyway, Jeroboam is now, has split from it. He basically is in charge of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And he's doing bad things in the temple. He's making himself a priest and doing his own thing. So a prophet comes to prophesy in 1 Kings 13:2. This prophet cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord and says, "Oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David." And I don't know the years, but I know, all I know is Josiah is like the son of Manasseh, I think, who's the son of Hezekiah, who's way after Rehoboam. There's Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but way, way after. Mentioned by name. There's another prophecy. I can't give you the address, but I can tell you it's mentioned both in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and it's a prophecy about Tyre and Sidon. Specific things about how they'll be desolate and all of their land will be scraped off and they're never to be inhabited again, and only people to dry their fishers' nets. And that was fulfilled through Alexander the Great. He attacked them. They were like an island, and I don't know. You can actually look that up and find YouTubes about it, how that was predicted to a T. One more for you. The book of the Old Testament book, the minor prophet Nahum. Nahum. Make sure I'm pronouncing that right. I just did not have time to gather all this. Nahum, forgive me. The book of Nahum, simple 3-chapter book near the end of the Old Testament. Mark Hitchcock, another prophetic pastor, teacher, he wrote a book called The End. We have that book, so maybe I'll bring it or something. You can look. In that book, he talks about how just different things that are mentioned in this small prophetic book, how they were fulfilled in history, how they played out in history. So the Bible is a very prophetic book, and we have that word, and that's what we have to hold on to. Not to mention that we're in the last days now, and the Bible talks about when Israel comes back into their land, the fig tree blossoming. Isaiah talks about a nation being born in one day. They were born in 1948. So that's a super sign for us. And then we have all these other things going on at the same time. The evil growing. There's always been evil, yes. The push toward global government. There's technology. It's more than ever, as you know, they're able to do that now. There's pestilence, more pestilence. We're aware of that. Earthquakes have increased in our lifetime exponentially. All those things Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse. And so we have that word. The reason that's more convincing, not to mention just when someone hears John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Holy Spirit gets to them and they get saved. That's what saves them. Remember, 1 Peter says we're saved by that, not by a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed, which is the word of God. It's the word of God that saves us and the word of God that keeps us. Think about it. The Pharisees witnessed all kinds of miracles. Pharaoh witnessed all kinds of signs, and they didn't believe. Their hearts were hardened. And they came to Jesus asking for a sign, and he said, and they saw signs, right? To the point where they have to say it's by demons that he casts out demons. Their hearts were so hard. He eventually told them, I'm not going to give you a sign, or I'll give you one sign, Jonah, as he was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, I'll be in the heart of the earth. I'm going to die and be dead for 3 days, but I'm going to rise again. That's your sign. What you want to sign, tear down this temple and I'll build it. I'll raise it up in 3 days. You know that one? In the book of John, and they said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Duh. He was talking about his body, you know. So it's the hard heart, and it's the hard heart in our world that's, you know, says, you know, show me a sign, or what about this, or what about that? We have the word of God and the more sure word of prophecy. Amen? You can't beat that. So finishing up. The last two verses, the light that the prophetic word, the light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns. That's when the Lord comes back and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's when we see him face to face. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, or you could say origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And someone questioned that this week. They just said it's hard to believe. And I understand that it is. But like Pastor Chuck used to say, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe the rest of the Bible, right? I mean, we're talking about God here who made the whole universe out of nothing. And to finish out our sheet here, number 6, just quoting the first part of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed. The New King James says inspired by God, but literally the Greek is God breathed. And number 7 on your sheet, the scripture is our safeguard from all false teaching. God wrote the book. These guys just did what they did, and they wrote their letters. You know, because Paul wrote other letters. You know, Paul wrote more than just 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the Corinthians. You can see that as you read those letters, that there were other letters. So I don't think he knew what would be scripture or what not. I don't know. I know they came to that came to be known, right? But he just wrote his letters, you know, and then those two were recognized as scripture. And Peter, as he says here, he says that he, back to verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. Well, he's going to die. How could they always have a reminder? This letter that he wrote to them. And look what, it ended up being scripture. 1 and 2 Peter, God breathed. And I just like it says, again, our last verse, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're in the book of Ezekiel. Those of us here on Wednesday nights, or if you've been following Jeremiah and Ezekiel, lots of false prophets, just like in our day, just prosperity, don't worry about your sin, we're fine, God loves us, we're the chosen people. The true prophets tell the truth, no judgment's coming. And if I haven't, I feel like I'm supposed to say that more. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And Jesus is coming. And if he doesn't come, you see how our country is crumbling. We're being judged. Judgment is coming. People are dying and going to hell. No worse judgment than that. So we want to warn them. We want to share them the loving Savior that loves them so much that he died for them. He doesn't want them to go to hell. But judgment is coming. And again, finally, scripture is our safeguard from all false teaching. See that? Remember Acts 17:11? I wrote that on your sheet. What does Acts 17:11 say? Acts 17:11 says, don't believe anything Kevin Wilson tells you. Amen? Don't believe anything that any pastor or preacher tells you. Acts 17:11, speaking of the Bereans, says that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the word of God with all, or they received what was, yeah, the word that was preached to them with all readiness. And here's the key. And they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They have Apostle Paul preaching to them. They didn't believe it just because they just met him, frankly. but we have the scriptures, and that's what we have here. We have the scriptures, and the scriptures are clear. The scriptures, and what we're going to get into in chapter 2, the false teachings, the false teachers, and the lewdness and all that, it's not to make us hateful bigots and the things we're being accused of. It's to make us more broken and loving toward people, but not to waver on the truth. And why? Because there's no salvation in it. You know, I remember we had in my church years ago, we had this young, well, I was younger, but he was a young man from Africa that was a missionary, and he preached, and he had that, he spoke English with that wonderful accent, and he was very nice. And I was a young 18, 19 year old believer, and you know, witnessing to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others that I've run into on campus. And I was strong in my faith, but I still was trying to figure all that out. And I asked this man, I just asked him, what would you say to the Mormons? What's wrong with their doctrine? He just said one simple thing. There's no salvation in it. There's no salvation in it. And it's the same thing with these people that use the name of Jesus and they just live how they want and just let everyone be who they are, love. I've seen it downtown Ames. We love everybody, love everybody. But that's same vocabulary as us, need a different dictionary, different translation, right? Because there's no salvation. No matter what a person's bent is, we need Jesus. So we'll get to all that. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your word, for your love. And thank you that so much has come true already, miraculously, the things that you've said in your scripture. And thank you again for that promise that you've begun a good work in us, and you'll be faithful to complete it. We just hold on to that. In Jesus' name, amen.